Our scripture reading for today is taken from the second letter of Paul to his young protege, Timothy. I read from the first chapter of 2 Timothy. Listen for God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give either one of us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Be not ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but now it has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. This is the word of the Lord. It is simply wonderful to be back at Morningside Presbyterian Church this morning. These days I am continuing my missionary journey to Midtown, where I'm serving for a season as interim senior pastor at First Presbyterian Church. I'm especially glad to be here with you on World Communion Sunday, which is a Presbyterian idea, indeed one of the best ideas American Presbyterians have ever had. As one church historian and pastor, John Dallas, writes, it was in 1933 that World Communion Sunday was designated by the session and the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Shadyside Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. 1933. Fascism was on the rise. The Great Depression was in its darkest hour. Storm clouds of war hovered here and there over the world. The prevailing mood was one of uncertainty and anxiety. And what a wonderfully faithful thing for the people of God to do. A church that sits in a beautiful suburb in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. A church felt a calling to do what could be done in the light of all these forces over which they had no control. They sought to do something both real and symbolic, to proclaim that God was still God in spite of politics, in spite of mean-spiritedness which seemed to be taking over the world, in spite of anxiety about what on earth the future will be like. How can we do something to counter the pessimism? How can we do something to bear witness to what we believe? And they decided to do something not new at all, but to take that ancient tradition of the church, started by our Lord himself on the night that he was betrayed, when he said to his friends, "This bread, take and eat it. It is my body broken for you." They wanted to demonstrate the power of vulnerable love, and they wanted to demonstrate the unity of the human family, especially our oneness in Christ. The love of God covers the whole world. The love of God spreads across all time and all space. It is the strongest force in the universe. And so the pastor, a man named Hugh Thompson Kerr, and a group of elders said, "Let's make the first Sunday in October World Communion Sunday. And we will start it here." And before long, other churches had joined in. And before long, the Presbyterian denomination had bought into World Communion Sunday. And then other denominations and the observance began to spread literally across the globe. By 1940, the first Sunday in October, communion everywhere. So what's the basic story of human existence? Is it brokenness and division? Is it hatred and distrust? No. Through the power of God in Christ, we are a part of a story of hope. We believe through faith that in the end, as we will say when we have the invitation to the table, the day will come when men and women and boys and girls will gather together at the joyful feast at the end of time. We didn't invent this idea, we Christians. If you read the prophet Micah, if you read the prophet Isaiah, the prophets were always saying, don't you conclude that what you see around you is the end of the story? The day will come when the peoples will gather from east and west and north and south, and they will go up to the mountain of the Lord, and there they will live together in peace, each one under his or her own vine and fig tree. And they will not study war anymore. And so we have come today to remember the story to which we belong, the story of the Hebrew people, and especially today, the story of the Christian people. We are no better or worse than any other follower of any other religion. We are sinners who know we stand in need of the grace of God. Jesus issued a no-nonsense commandment. I call it a velvet hammer of a commandment. When he said to his friends, "Take, eat. Just do it. Don't think about it. Don't intellectualize about it. Just do it. Take the bread, eat it, and trust that through the power of the Holy Spirit, your soul will be nourished. It's nothing you are doing. It is what Christ has done in his sacrifice for us. It is what his living spirit does now. And pray to God that we might show the world that love and grace are the strongest forces in the universe, and that they are not just abstract, free-floating ideals, but that they are right here, all mixed up in our flesh and blood, in the body of Christ, in the world in which we live. You can get a fresh start, even here and now, through the grace of God. So, I promised myself I wouldn't tell you any old stories, and then I'm finding that I can't help it. Thinking of the efficacy of the grace of God and how we can experience it. My mother's sister, an aunt I call Squeaky, was the Christian educator at our church when I was growing up. One Saturday, she let me go to church with her so she could finish up some desk work, and she gave me permission to wander around the church. It was a big church, to just explore and do whatever it was I wanted to do while she worked at the desk. So I had a great time. I went to the choir room and stood behind Mr. Porter's little stand and conducted the choir. It wasn't there, of course. You won't be surprised to hear that I did spend a moment or two behind the pulpit in the sanctuary. I left the door, went out the door beside the chancel, and there was a closet I had never noticed before, some room. The door was closed. I tried the knob, and sure enough, it was unlocked, and I pushed the door open, and I found myself in a teeny little kitchen, the purpose of which was arranging flowers and setting up for communion. There were no flowers in the room. But there I encountered a heavenly sight. Mountains of snowy white bread cubes piled high on silver plates. Towers of silver trays filled with teeny little glass cups brimming with grape juice. Unlike Jesus in the wilderness, I did not resist the temptation of the devil. I just thought if I took a cube or two of bread, no one would notice. And of course, I ate a few cubes of bread, and then that made me thirsty. And so I hit the grape juice, and on it went. Bread, juice, bread, juice. Until I looked up and saw my Aunt Squeaky standing at the door, and there I was, caught with my purple mustache over my top lip. I was horrified. I knew I had done what I shouldn't have done. And I said, "I'm sorry." And my aunt said the most beautiful words I believe I've ever heard. "I accept your apology." And together we got out more loaves of bread and cut more cubes, washed and refilled the cups. To this day, I never go to the Lord's table without remembering with gladness that the purpose of Christ's sacrifice was not wrath or punishment. It was redemption. That's what God is about in Jesus Christ, our redemption and the redemption of this crazy, broken, polarized, messed up, terror-filled world. God has not given up yet on the world, and by God, you shouldn't either. We are the agents of Christ's redeeming love. We are the role models by how we treat each other within the church, by what we advocate for in the world. When we say we remember Christ's death, and when he says to us, do this in remembrance of me, he's not interested in our taking a little waltz down memory lane. He is wanting to put us in that zone where we remember who Christ was and is and forever will be, so we can live with confidence in him in the here and now. I'm not going to go into the shutdown of the government. You and I have been following it with various degrees of dismay and disgust. Rarely in my lifetime have I seen such a display of blame, self-righteousness, and acrimony. Those are the three main courses that are being served up at the tables of Congress, while programs that feed little children and elderly people are being cut back. Women, infants, and children, babies without baby formula. You tell me, do we leave the veterans and the seniors and the single parents and the federal workers? Do we make them continue to pay for the intractability of our governmental leaders? I pray to God we do not. Yes, there is a text for today. I read it. It sounded a little long and turgid, didn't it? But it actually is a short letter compared to some of the others. It's tucked near the tail end of the New Testament between two of your favorite books, 1 Timothy and Titus. I bet some of you didn't even know there was a book named Titus in the Bible. Al Adams will never let me forget how it was when I was practice teaching back in the, well, I won't even name the decade. And one of my students gave a book report on a biography about someone she said had been President of the United States, Chester A. Arthur. And I said to the student, oh, there wasn't a president named Chester A. Arthur. So just because, you know, you don't know about it doesn't mean that it isn't there. Was he president or vice president? He was president. Al says I'm right this time. So these are the early days. Paul is in prison, likely not to get out this time. He is writing to Titus, his protege. Already there's trouble. The Roman Empire is becoming more and more suspicious of these Christians who get together and eat the body and drink the blood. There's trouble in the church. Self-righteousness is trumping self-righteousness, which is never a pretty picture. And clearly, Timothy is getting very discouraged, the young guy. And Paul hears about it, and he writes to encourage him. He writes to encourage him. He wants to keep the still unseasoned Timothy in the game. I used to tell you a lot of stories about my grandson, Charlie, who now is 9. He was here Friday night, and we went to Turner Field to see the Braves beat the Dodgers. What a game. Cliffhanger of a game. Pitchers came in, pitchers came out. I was always touched by when things really got tense, the catcher, either the Dodgers catcher or our catcher, would trot out to the mound and say something to the pitcher and then take his glove and give him a little whap on the derriere. Don't give up. The game isn't lost. Keep on going, sir. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Don't we all need someone whom we respect to remind us of who we are and what our calling is? What I love about Paul's letter to Timothy is that it's not fussy. It's not critical of him. It's reminding him of who he is and whom he serves. Of himself, Paul writes, "I'm embedded in God's will, and you are too." And that's not a brag. That's just having clarity about what your calling is. Remember Frederick Buechner's magnificent definition of calling or vocation. It is the place where God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hungers come together. Have you found your place? Embedded in God's will for you and your life. Paul is a grateful man. He goes over and over the works of grace he's experienced in his own life, and he calls to Timothy's mind the faith of his grandmother and his mother and of Paul himself. Don't forget who your people are. Where you came from. Clearly, I'm grateful to my aunt and certainly to my mother, who shared with me, as no one else ever has, before or since, what faith looks like. Neither had a particularly easy life. They dealt with alcoholism in the family, breast cancer, really hard things, but all the kinds of things we all have to deal with one way or another. They did it with uncommon courage. They finished their race. They kept their faith. Mine is a good heritage. I'm very aware that all of us don't have that kind of heritage. Perhaps many of you were not raised in the church, or if you were, you were raised in either a church that focused on judgmentalism, or you were raised in a family that didn't give much of a hoot about faith. And so, that's okay too. Adopt spiritual ancestors. Abraham and Sarah, Mary and Martha, Peter and Paul, Timothy, John. They are your ancestors in the faith. I heard someone say the other day that a pastor, had asked his elders what they did at home to practice their faith. And he said there were 6 elders at the lunch table, and not one said that he or she did anything except sometimes say a blessing. If you have kids and they don't say their prayers every night, start this Sunday night saying, "We're going to say our prayers before we go to sleep." Let us never forget. Paul certainly was aware of this, that the Christian faith, even in the beginning, was only one generation away from extinction. If Timothy and people like Timothy, that second generation, hadn't waked up and smelled the coffee, you and I would be sitting at Elon's drinking coffee this morning. May I close by saying that as I have reflected this week over our years together, how much I value those years, the love I experienced here. We were not always on the same page, but when we disagreed among ourselves, some of you with me and vice versa, we did it within the context of understanding that we were a family and there was nothing we could do that would make one of us stop caring about the other one of us. And we became happy people, genuinely happy and joyful. I've never been happier in ministry than I was here. And so many people came because there was happiness here. And there was joy. And happiness and joy are byproducts of love and tolerance and forgiveness. If you get all balled up over who did what to whom and you never let it go, then you'll look like the Congress of the United States right now. We were always of one mind when it came to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, there is this one last story about a Scottish pastor. I know some of you are just back from Scotland, who was a prisoner of war in Poland in World War II. He was in a terrible prison camp. No heat. Hardly anything to eat. The prisoners were literally starving, and suicide became a real option. All you had to do, actually, was to run toward the perimeter of the camp and try to leap over the barbed wire, and you knew you would be shot in the back and shot to ribbons. So, this despairing Scottish pastor decided he'd come to the end of his rope, that he was going to finish his race early in life. In the middle of the night, he walked over to the perimeter and sat down in a spot where he didn't think that he would be seen. And he thought through it one more time. He heard a rustle in the darkness near the fence. It wasn't a Polish guard, but it was a Polish farmer. The farmer thrust his hand through the barbed wire and gave the pastor half of a potato. And in his heavily accented English, he said, "The body of Christ." Sisters and brothers, I can't wait to join you at the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in just a moment. Thanks be to God for his grace, for God's love, and for the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen.